It's a real joy to be here this morning, and God bless each of you. I've been encouraged and blessed by what has been shared this morning. I just want to thank each of you who shared and took a part in the service. It's ministering to me and a blessing to me. This morning I thought maybe we could just this morning, in place of a word of prayer, maybe we could sing a hymn as a prayer. Before we do that, I would just echo what Brother Joe said. Let's please pray to remember to pray for Titus and Sarah. There's a very young family there, and those children need a daddy. May God's will be done in that situation. Let's try to remember them. Maybe we can even pray for them at the end of this service. We remember that, but if you would please remember to pray for that family. Maybe we could sing together a 269. This will be our prayer. Let's sing it prayerfully, contemplatively, meditatively. I thought this hymn has been on my heart this morning, and then I just so appreciated what Brother Zach and his family shared. I think this is a beautiful prayer. You could lead us in that, Brother Zach. That's fine. If you want to stand, those who can or want to can stand. If it's easier for you not to stand, that's okay. To see that holiness or purity in heart and life is one of the most treasured possessions that we can have, or one of the richest, most beautiful adornments of the church, and then we'll have trouble. We're on the pathway already for trouble. Whenever holiness is minimized, or purity, holiness, is minimized or set aside by the church and has failed to be preached and practiced, then there's going to be a shipwreck. There's going to be trouble. I thought of that hymn this morning just quickly. I thought of a character in our lives likened unto a diamond at times. A diamond, the way I understand it, a diamond is the hardest, some of the hardest material that you can have. It's some of the hardest material. And the only way to cut a diamond or to polish a diamond is to use other diamonds or to use diamond dust. But when you have a diamond, the purer the diamond is, the more pure the diamond is, the less fractures, less fractions there are in it, the more beautifully it dispels and shows forth the light when it reflects light. When I think of that, I think of the beautiful character of Jesus, the purity in His life, and the beautiful expression His life was in the reflection of light. I think of a call to each of us to that kind of a character. A character of that of a diamond that is beautiful, that expresses and shows forth light in powerful ways. That was not my message this morning, just a few thoughts to think about. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, if we could. I have just a short teaching message this morning. It's a very simple message. Some of you might have even heard this message. Some of you haven't. One of my desires for sharing it is to remind us, to refresh our memory, especially as the young people here, as we're just trying to start out on our journey of church history, a study of church history through the centuries. Maybe you have asked the question in your heart, young people, maybe you've asked the question, what is the church? What are the characteristics of the church? What is the nature of the church? And I don't think we'll be able to answer all those questions, but I just want to stir and motivate our hearts along the lines of the church, and specifically the head of the church this morning. And I'd like to you start here in these verses here in Ephesians chapter 1. So let's start reading verse 15 through the end of chapter 1. We won't make much comment, just a few comments on the first number of verses here. We specifically want to consider verses 22 and 23. But here, this passage is a prayer. The Apostle Paul is praying here. He begins this way in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Brother Moses, last Sunday, talked to us about the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I think he read this passage. But this is what he was praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's interesting, I'd say verse 17 and that first part of verse 18 is still, that's what he is praying. He's praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope of His calling. Here we have that word, Brother Zach, you shared this morning. What is our hope? What is the hope of our calling? That you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. There's two things he mentions there, that he's praying that they would understand, that they would receive a fuller understanding, a greater revelation of these two things. And now in verse 19, he gives us the third thing. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. He goes on and tells us a little bit about this power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. It's interesting to hear, to me, looking back in verse 17, he's praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. By the way, I would say this is a beautiful prayer for us to pray for each other and for the congregation here as we pray corporately at times. I think we should maybe consider praying this prayer. A spirit of wisdom and revelation. And this spirit of wisdom and revelation is in the knowledge of Him. That knowledge here is epignosis. It means a full knowledge. It means a complete understanding of Him. And the spirit of wisdom and revelation will come the more we increase in our knowledge of Him. I think we've talked about that. It was by a knowledge of God Himself, or as it may be better put, within the sphere of that knowledge, that the gift of enlightenment and reception of further disclosures of divine counsel were to make themselves good. The prayer simply is to have a greater acquaintance and understanding of God Himself. Verse 18, he's still praying, begins this verse, still praying for revelation, being enlightened. That's an interesting there. It's a perfect participle. In the translation, we could say it this way: the eyes of your heart having been enlightened with the present result that they are in a state of illumination. Being enlightened there is a perfect participle, implying that you have been enlightened. He's praying that your eyes of your heart, having been enlightened with the present results, that you're abiding and remaining in the state of illumination. So he's asking for illumination here for these people and for the church there. And then we mentioned the first one, the hope of his calling, that they would be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of His calling. It doesn't say our calling, but the hope of His calling. What is the hope of His calling? What is the hope that God has when He calls us? What is the anticipation or expectation that He has when He looks at your life or my life? What does He expect? What does He look forward to in your life? I thought it was said so beautiful. He looks forward to seeing the image of His Son in each of our lives. He looks forward to purity and holiness that reflects His beauty and glory. The second thing, as we abide in this place of illumination, that we may know what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So interesting to me, looking at this first chapter in Ephesians, is many times looked at in an very individual way. As an individual, they like to say, that's an emphatic statement of our individual position in Christ, our individual riches that we have in Christ through salvation, and that is true. But this whole prayer is very corporately. It's a very corporate prayer. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saint. Again, it's not our inheritance in Him that He's desiring that we would see or understand, but He's praying that we would understand and see the wealth of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. See, God's inheritance is within the sphere of the saints. What does He get out of redemption? His inheritance is the saints. And Paul prays here that we might know how precious the saints are in God's eyes as His inheritance. We could look back at verse 11. This chapter, it says, in whom, in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So in this whole process, I just want to encourage us this morning, we should rejoice in this beautiful salvation, and I'm not trying to minimize that in its effect upon us individually, but I wanted to step back a little bit and encourage us to consider what God is doing in our lives individually and corporately wants to do in His church. It's for His glory. It's for the wealth of the glory of His inheritance. It's a wealth of glory. He looks, I believe, at the saints, at the children, at the church, and He sees a wealth of glory, a potential. He is glorified in His saints, and this glory is valuable to Him. It's very valuable to Him. It's a wealth. It calls it riches. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The third thing, he's praying that we would understand, that we would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. I think it's important that we understand that the only way that we will fulfill the potential of God's expectation for our lives, or the only way that our lives will be an expression of the riches of His glory is if we understand the power of His resurrection. The only way for us to have that, our lives to be an expression of His power and His grace or His glory and for His hope to be realized is for us to experience the resurrection. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe? That was the third thing he's praying. Paul's praying that we would understand what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. According to the working of His mighty power. Sometime you should study that verse 19. I'd like to study it more with you. But there's four words in there that all imply power. The first one is power. It's 14:11 in the Greek. And that's dunamis. The next one is working. According to the working, that's energia in the Greek. But that also implies a power. It's a different Greek word. And then it's mighty. And then it's power. Those are four different Greek words, all implying power in that verse. Four different Greek words. And it's a very powerful verse. It's a power-packed verse. And I just want us to encourage us that the only way that His hope, the hope of His calling is realized in the saints, and the riches of His glory is realized in the saints or through the saints, is if we understand, if we come into an experiential understanding of the power of His resurrection. And that power is at work in our lives. Verse 20, for which he wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Still speaking about His manifestation of this power that He spoke about in verse 19. It was wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And He set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And that word power there is designated authority. That is authority. And then in far above all principality and power in might. Now the word might there, you're back to dunamis. You're back to the word power. And dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Not only in this world is not the cosmos, like we've talked about. That is aeons, or ages. Not only in this age, but also in that age which is to come. And so it's telling us what God has done through Christ. There's the beginning, or the first fruits of that is evident in the life of the saints. But it's just the beginning. And in the age to come, there'll be a greater, fuller revelation of salvation than we've ever seen yet. It's just the beginning. The church is just the beginning of the experience of His power and His grace. God is anticipating. He is hoping for. He's anticipating and looking forward to when that which has begun in our lives will be a reality, an expression in its fullness, I believe. And how was this power manifested? It was manifested by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm just saying, what does it have with verse 22 and verse 23? I just give you that for this context, to share some context for these two verses. Christ has power over death, doesn't He? He is life. He has power over death. And He is the head, says in verse 22, the head over all things, to the church. Now, not too long ago, we looked in Colossians 1. It's probably a month, 6 weeks ago. We talked there about, it says that all things were made by Him and for Him. And it is by Him that all things consist. So I just want to share a few thoughts here. This one talks about the created cosmos. That it was created by God. It was created by God through Jesus Christ. And He not only had He has not only the vision and the wisdom for creating the universe, but He had the creative ability and power to create a universe. And in verse 17 in Colossians chapter 1, it emphasizes the truth that He is the one. Jesus Christ is holding the universe together. By Him all things consist. He's holding it together. So we want to step back here a little bit. We want to think a little bit about what happened. There's a very beautiful statement or a quote that was written on here this morning. I think it's good for us to consider that. Faith looks up. I like that. Faith is the power to overcome obstacles. Faith does not necessarily deliver us from obstacles. But it's through faith that you can overcome obstacles in your life and have a life of victory that glorifies God. So this is just a... So here we have... We're going to use this as the picture of the cosmos or the universe. So we know that when God created, initially created the universe through Jesus Christ, or when the universe was initially created, there was perfect harmony and unity in the universe. It was oneness. There was only one will that ruined all, or that ruled over all. Actually, it was that way in heaven and eternity past, but something happened. What happened in heaven? There was only one will. There was unity and perfect unity and harmony in heaven. And then what happened? Who can tell me? What happened? Yes, Brother Zach. Satan rebelled against God. And so sin, we know that sin entered into heaven and disrupted the unity and the harmony, the oneness that was there. Now there were two wills in heaven, so to speak. And did God tolerate that, children? One of the children answered me. Did God leave that sin in heaven? No, thank you. What did he do with it? What did he do? The Bible says he cast it out. But where did the sin go? Where did Satan go with his sin? Not yet. That's a good answer, though. Where did he go? What does it tell us? He went to... He came to the earth, didn't he? He came to the earth. So here you have the cosmos created in Jesus Christ. Beautiful harmony and oneness. Before sin entered into the world, before Genesis 3, you had the lion and the lamb. They could eat together. The lion wasn't hunting for the lamb. The lamb didn't have to be afraid of the lion. I don't know what all it was, but it was beautiful harmony and perfection in his cosmos. But sin entered in, didn't it? And with sin entering in, there was disruption and disunity and disharmony, and the harmony was broken. So what happened? What did sin bring with it into the universe? We've said many times in our teaching here that sin is the problem of humanity. And this will emphasize that again, in very simple terms. But sin came into the world. And what happened because of sin? That's very good. That's down the list. But what happened before that even? Deception, that's good. That's good. We can start there. Deception. That's kind of tied in with sin, actually. It's a part of the sin. Disharmony. Right? Disharmony. For the first time in the universe, there was disharmony in the universe when sin entered into the world. That's very good. Thank you, son. Disharmony, we're going to put disunity here. They're together. They mean the same thing, but I want to emphasize this point today. Disunity. What else happened? Disobedience. That's very good. Disobedience. Anything else? The ends. I'm not getting these all spelled right. But down here at the bottom, someone had said death. We'll put death down there for sure. That's the kind of the result of it. Darkness happened too, didn't it? For the first time, darkness came into the universe. Darkness. Is there anything else? How about destruction? The first time, now we have two world wars we've been through in the universe. Destruction, wars upon wars, devastation, fighting and killing, but destruction. So we see sin entered in through deception. These two can be tied together. And the first thing we see is disharmony. First, man is no longer in harmony with God. And as a result of that, there's disunity and disharmony, not just between man and God, but for man between man and men. Genesis 3, you have men falling into disharmony with God. In Genesis 4, you have Cain killed who, children? Who did Cain kill? His brother. What was his name? Abel. Thank you. Cain killed Abel. So you have disharmony and disunity among men. You have disobedience. And this actually comes soon as sin came in. Darkness started coming up on the earth. And the world is doomed to destruction. It's because of sin came into the cosmos. The cosmos, God is not going to redeem the cosmos. This cosmos tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, also from, I think that's a quote from Psalms, that this cosmos eventually will be wrapped up or folded up as a garment or a vesture, and God will do away with it. So the cosmos or the world is doomed because of sin. Now I'm going to read several times today some quotes, and I don't quote him very often at all, but in this particular teaching, his insights helped me and challenged me very much. And so I'm quoting him here today. I'm not just lifting him up and encouraging him. I don't even read him that much, but his teaching on this blessed me because I found very few what would have been under the heading of Protestant teachers and writers that spoke this clearly on this subject and had such a clear teaching on the church. And that's T. Austin Sparks. When I use his quotes, the quotes from him today, I'm not necessarily advocating everything about him and supporting him. But he wrote this: Lucifer, the adversary, provoked, prompted, tempted, lured man to be complete in himself, out of relation to God. And man moved in an independence of God, acted again in an independent spirit, a selfish spirit, to have things not in God but in himself. Thus, in this earth, the schism of heaven had a counterpart. The unity of things in God was broken into, and from that time, the principle of the fallen race is independence, self-direction, self-realization, self-possession, and self-possession. The flesh is just that. And that lies at the back of the whole terrible history of the revolt in heaven and the wreckage in earth. There is no unity until Christ comes, God in Christ. It got pretty dark. We know that. And it's actually getting darker. The darkness is still increasing. But this is why darkness came into the world. Because of sin, disharmony, and disunity. And there's schisms and there's schisms. And even among the professing body of Christ. And I'm not here. I know many of those divisions happen because people had a desire for more holiness and purity. But 30,000 different church groups and denominations under the name of Christianity, approximately. I don't know what the number is, but thousands and thousands and thousands. So we see that this disharmony, this disunity has also greatly affected the church. So that was the judgment of the earth. That's where the earth was doomed to judgment and destruction. It's pretty dark, isn't it? Well, God didn't leave us that way, did he? We heard this morning about the incarnation. And God didn't leave us there in that darkness. Christ came to the earth. And what did he come to do? What did he come to do? There's many things he came to do, and this is by no means inclusive or conclusive. But the one thing that he came to do is he came to... What did he tell us? Repent for why? Why should we repent? The kingdom of heaven. He came to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And we're going to call that the kingdom of heaven or the church. And when entwined that, I think we can do that justly without doing any injustice there. But he came to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. He came to give birth to the church. He came to be the head of the church. He came to reign. He came to rule. He came to be exalted and magnified. And we don't see that fulfilled in its fullness yet, but we see that it was begun. The kingdom of heaven began, we believe, on earth. This was prophesied beginning in Adam and Eve. As soon as they fell, the coming Redeemer was already prophesied of. And clear through the Old Testament, they were anticipating and looking forward to the Messiah. So he came to establish on earth his kingdom. I'm going to do it like this. He came to once again have a new creation. He came to create something where unity and disharmony could be restored. And what are some of the fruits of the salvation. I want us to think about that this morning. We'll put up here salvation. What are some of the fruits of salvation that characterize to us the power and the victory that came to us through Jesus Christ? You see, the church is the new creation of Christ, where God's will is done in earth as it is in heaven. He came to establish His kingdom and rule here on earth, so that God's will could be done on earth as it is in heaven. So under salvation, what do we have? What did He come? What does the gospel do? We see what sin does. What does the gospel do? Restores. What about harmony or unity? Is that okay, Danny? Restores, fine. Restores relationships. Establishes harmony and unity. What else? Anyone else? Obedience. Obedience to the will of God. There's light. Thank you. He brought light. Jesus Christ brought light. Life. We'll put that down here. It could be at the top too, but life. Love. Thank you. The love of God is realized among men. Joy. How about joy? And peace. What did they quote this morning in the joy to the world and peace on earth? Peace on earth. Isn't that a beautiful thought? And too many times there's not even peace in the church. But He came to bring peace on earth. And His would be a kingdom of peace and love. We even saw that in Proverbs already. The call there, it was amazing to me in the Old Testament to love, to bless those and to minister to those who don't do well to you. So he says in John 10, verse 10, the last part of the verse, I came that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. So salvation, or the coming of Christ, the head of the church, this is found in Him. There's harmony and unity, there's obedience, and there's light to contrast the darkness. Now there's a light in the world. And these are the characteristics, and I didn't put it here, but the church is to be a light in the world, and we could put here righteousness. We don't always get it straight, but remember this, that the opposite of sin is righteousness. The opposite of sin is righteousness. What does it tell us in Romans, whatsoever you know to do good and don't do it is sin. So when you do righteousness, you do not sin. All unrighteousness, 1 John 5 tells us, is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So remember that. When you do what is right, not just in men's eyes, but in God's eyes, when you do the right thing according in obedience to the Word of God, that's the opposite of sin. So He came to establish righteousness. His was a kingdom of righteousness. It's prophesied so clearly in Isaiah. And the church is to be an expression of His righteousness, and of righteousness and light is to be emanating into the world. But one thing, it's just a burden on my heart that we get. One big thing on the heart of God is to restore unity and harmony between God and man. And to have a society, to have a group of people where there is unity and harmony and oneness once again, as they are connected to the head. And you may say, well, I've lived longer than you have, and it's just a dream to think that the church can be unified. I understand that it can't be experienced in its fullness, but may we understand that this is very close to the heart of God, to have unity restored, to have a oneness and a brotherhood and a congregation. This is speaking, I know, of His universal church, but I believe it also is clearly to be experienced in reality in our local congregations. I want to quote T. Austin Sparks here again. The body of Christ is the mighty victory of God in Christ in its realization. The body of Christ is the mighty victory of God in Christ when it's realized. What was the nature of that victory? Over what was it a victory? It was over that Spirit which came into the universe. Remember we talked about That spirit that came into the universe and found concrete, direct expression in bringing about schism, division, disintegration in the universe. You see, everything was held as a whole in God. It was one thing in Him. And He, God, in eternity past, summed up everything in His Son, the Lord Jesus. That in Him, Jesus Christ, all things should hold together, subsist, should be a corporate whole, bound together in a oneness of, in the oneness of the Son of His love. And when Lucifer, Satan, saw the preeminent position of the transcendent glory of God's Son, he aspired to occupy a position even above that, to have something even above that. And so he broke away from the relativity of things in the head. And in an independence of spirit and action and motive, he sought to have things for himself apart from the head, divinely appointed. The outworking of that in heaven brought schism there. We talked about that, a breach. The unity of heaven was broken. And angels kept not their first estate and were cast out and are reserved in everlasting chains. The unity of heaven was broken, but Lucifer brought that spirit down into the creation, into the cosmos. The church, the body of Christ, represents God's victory over the disintegrating, dividing, schismatic work of the devil. Or does it? I believe it is to be that. It is to be represent his victory over the schismatic work of the devil. And I believe this is speaking of the universal church. And I believe that this victory is realized and expressed. But I believe that this victory is realized and expressed by the local bodies of Christ in our prospective communities. See, I believe God wants to do that in each of our communities. I know he's doing that in his universal church. But it's so easy to be in agreement, or it's so easy to be one and in unity with someone you don't ever meet. It's so easy to be in unity with someone who never challenges you and who never disagrees with you, isn't it? But I'm submitting to you that there's power in the salvation for us to be united and harmonized together and blended together as a local congregation in a way that glorifies God. Where His salvation, there's an expression of His salvation realized as we live together in unity and harmony. And I'm not asking for compromise. I understand that today. But I'm just trying to lay a foundation that we understand and see that what God is doing in the universe is so much bigger than just me. It's so much bigger than just me. I'm not intending to minimize individual salvation. It's beautiful. It's glorious. May we never lose the wonder of how God has redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we hear things like, if I was the only sinner in the world, Jesus Christ would have came for me. You don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. He came for a bride. And He's coming back to receive His bride. And that's made up of individuals. The only way into the church is through repentance and yielding our lives as individually to God. The body is only realized as we as individuals repent from our sins and yield our lives to God. You see, there's two ways you can look at salvation. You can look at your individual salvation as the number one reason that Christ came. And then you can view being part of the body of Christ as an option. And you can choose whether or not it suits you. If you view your individual salvation is the number one reason Jesus Christ came, then you can tend to look at the body or the church as an option, whether or not it suits you to be a part of it. Or, the other way you can look at it is this way. You can look at it that Christ came to establish His church, His kingdom, in the world, in the universe. He came to establish His reign on the earth. An individual salvation is the only entrance into the body. There's two ways you can look at it. If you make your individual salvation everything and don't see that God is doing something way bigger than you are. God is building His church. God is establishing His kingdom on the earth. And yes, the only way to be part of that is individual salvation. Repentance. And repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And there are beautiful promises in the Scriptures for you as an individual. I'm not trying to minimize that. But I am submitting to you this morning that there's something way bigger. You're just a hand or a foot or a toe. And God is putting together a body, because the head, the glorious head, our Lord Jesus Christ, wants a body that reflects and represents Him in the world. God just got the greatest thing when He got me, didn't He? And God's building His church. His universal church, and I believe that that universal church, I believe His heart, the heart of God is to see that expressed in local communities. To see an expression of His universal church. It says here in verse 23, which the church which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. There's no way that one local congregation can contain or fulfill the fullness of Him. There's no way. So yes, it is His universal church. And it takes the whole church of the whole world to be an expression of His fullness. It does. But I believe He wants local congregations that reflect His life and reflect His righteousness, His obedience. Individually, yes, but as a congregation. Quoting T. Austin Sparks again, "The principle of the body comes out of establishing the centrality and supremacy or headship of Christ in the individual. There is no contradiction, beloved. There is a contradiction, beloved, if it is claimed by anyone that Christ is supreme in the heart and in the life, and yet such a one be marked and characterized by personal and independent action and interest." So there's a contradiction. If you say, Jesus Christ is the head of my life, I'm yielded and surrendered to Him, and yet your life is characterized by independence, individualism, and self-interest, something's wrong. There is a violent contradiction there. Christ cannot be absolutely supreme in the individual life and there be a personal independent activity and interest. That's what he said. I don't know if I could even say it that strong, but that's a powerful. It's a challenging thought to think about. And that's what I want to encourage us today to think about. I'm not talking about compromise or blind obedience. But let's see the glorious picture of what God wants to do corporately with our lives. There's another quote by him. "The body reverses independence, and we violate some of the great revelations of God when there is independence, separateness, when we just drive our own chariot and plow our own furrow and do not recognize that we are part of a whole. All that horrible work that the enemy has done is reversed by the Lord Jesus, and the outworking of His reversing work is through the body, the church." So the church is to be an expression. The church is, I believe, very close to the heart of God. It is the testimony of His power to overcome. As it says in 1 John 3, verse 8, you've heard me quote this verse many times, "But for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested." The Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. That He might destroy the works of the devil and set up something on earth, a bride. He's coming back to receive her on earth. Or coming back to receive her. We could even focus on individualism as limitation and weakness. There's many things we could talk about there. I just want to encourage us the two ways. You can look at individual salvation as the number one reason that Jesus came, so I could be saved. And you can view part of being a body of the part of being a body of Christ as an option. You can choose. That's one way to look at it. Or you can look at it this way. Jesus Christ came to establish His church, His kingdom on earth, His reign. And individual salvation is the entrance into that kingdom. Now you're sitting here this morning thinking that I've went and made the body everything. No, that's not my heart. I'm not making the body everything or the church everything. We're actually considering the head and the fact that the head wants a body. The head came to have a body, not just individuals here and there. And the body is made up of those individuals. But the body is not everything. That's right. The head is everything. The head is everything. And once again, Sparks says this. "The principle is a clear one, and it comes right back to the point where we started. It is not making the body everything. God forbid. It is seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ, as head of the body, brings us under His headship for protection, for guidance, for fullness, for everything. And we recognize that we are members of a body and not just individual units merely. He's the head of a body. Hallelujah. And the body is His representation, of the representation of His victory over the works of the devil, where harmony and unity is restored. See, the church is to be the expression of the head. The church is to be expression of the head. The church only lives by the life of the head. I'm not talking that we cannot, these things cannot be evidenced in our lives individually or in our lives corporately. The body cannot be a corporate expression of those things unless Jesus Christ is the head and we're connected to Him. So I'm not trying to tell you that we can go out and do these things without being connected to the head. But the church is to be the expression of the life of the head. Righteousness, love, joy, peace, wisdom, and power. We have a glorious head, brothers and sisters. May some of that glory and that beauty be manifested and evidenced through His body here in Bern, Indiana. But the head is the unifying force or power. And the closer we, each of us individually, draw to the head, I think the more unified we can become in spirit and in oneness. And that is our unity. He is our unity. He is the number one source of our unity in our life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says it this way. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. So He's made known unto us the mystery of His will. What is the mystery of His will? According to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. What has He purposed in Himself? Verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. So we see that the mystery of His will, His good pleasure, the thing He has purposed is to bring together again before... You see, the universe was one before sin entered in and brought disharmony. His purpose is to once again bring together everything in one in Jesus Christ and restore harmony and unity. And maybe that hasn't been realized probably in its fullness. But my prayer and desire for us here this morning is that we could understand that that is the heart and desire of God. That we as a congregation could be an expression of that unity and oneness in Jesus Christ if He is the head. It's not fully realized. It's still coming, I believe. We talked about the hope of His calling. He's anticipating the day when this world will be done away with in destruction. And we will reign with Him like we heard forever and ever. And oneness will be completely restored in its fullness and reality. You see, the book of Colossians was a warning, actually. The book of Colossians was written in a warning. I think we find the key verse, one of the key verses in the book of Colossians is in chapter 2, verse 19. We can read verse 17 through 19. And then going on in verses 20, many times verses 20 through 23 are very misinterpreted. But 17 through 19, which are a shadow of things to come, speaking about the law, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And here's the warning, I think, of the whole book of Colossians. This is at the center, somewhat, of his writing to them and his warning for them. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. I want to leave that for us here as a congregation. Let's remember that. I want to encourage each of us. Let us not, if we fail to hold to the head, we are headed for destruction. The moment that we cease to be vitally connected and walking in submission and obedience to our head, allowing His life to live in us and walking in His light, walking in His life and filled with His life, Well, how long can a body live if the head is severed off? A headless body is not much good. Connection is absolutely essential. We must remain connected to the head. As individuals, as corporately, we must realize that Jesus Christ is the head. Yield and surrender our lives to Him. We have a glorious head. The head wants a body. May this body here be a reflection of its beauty and its power and its glory for the praise and glory of God. It's our prayer here this morning. He is the head of the body, the church. The head is the inspiring, ruling, guiding, unifying, sustaining power or authority. The head is the mainspring of its activity, the center of its unity, and the seat of its life. Hallelujah. Amen. The head is the mainspring of its activity, the center of its unity, and the seat of its life. This is the control center even of our natural bodies. It gives direction to our every part of our body. It's the life. So young people, as we think of studying the church through the centuries, through the ages, the church, the pilgrim church, has always been the church that has been connected to the head. The church, pilgrim church, these are the characteristics of the pilgrim church through the centuries. And sometimes they were seen more clearly than others. Sometimes some of the doctrines were not as appreciated and as clearly taught as others. But these are some of the characteristics of the pilgrim church. May God help us in this congregation to be connected to the head, to be an expression of His life. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May God bless each of us. May we understand that what God is doing in the world is so much bigger than me. But if I'm not faithful, someone else may not find their way. If I allow the light to go out in my life, someone else might walk in darkness because of it. May we understand our responsibilities. And may we see the beauty of God's heart and what He is doing in the world through salvation, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Once again, restoring harmony and unity and oneness, beauty and righteousness, peace. God bless you.